tracing your roots with Henry Louis Gates Jr. And the premise of the show is they will take someone that people recognize, some celebrity, an actor, actress, politician, an author, and what they'll do is they'll take them and they'll trace their family tree back as far as they can. They usually try to do one on their maternal side and one on their paternal side. And it's kind of interesting to see what transpired in their pasts. Now, most of the guests that are on this show, well, they're very appreciative of what their ancestors went through because their experiences have affected and in some ways have shaped the lives of the people on the show, on the guests. Some ancestors might have suffered a great deal. Some did noble things for others. Some were scoundrels, even spending time in prison. They don't know. But whatever their ancestors were like, all the guests were very happy to know something about them. Now, maybe I like this show because my mom's hobby was genealogy. And I know something about our family history, and I've always found it intriguing in a certain way. Not enough to do the research, but just to, you know, benefit from her research. When I was young, I was, and actually still am, interested in the Civil War. And I was happy to find out that my great-great-grandfather served in that war. And after more research, my mother traced our lineage to an ancestor that actually served in the American Revolution, the American Revolutionary War, our War of Independence. He would have been my fifth great-grandfather. It serves as kind of a connection with history because I do like history. So there's a connection there. It kind of makes it real, brings the past up to the present to some degree. Now, when we look at our ancestry, we like to emphasize our ancestors that we feel good about, those that did noteworthy things, not the ones who might have been in prison or who did other things that aren't very noteworthy and, you know, you'd kind of like to forget. Many search their genealogy hoping to find that they're descended from royalty. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But I understand the attraction. It can lead to it being more about who you are than what you do. You know, we're not too familiar with it in this country, certainly not in the modern era. But there was an aristocracy in many countries certain times. I mean, you, as a regular person, not born into an aristocratic family, you know, you had to tip your hat to that person, and you had to defer to them. And oftentimes, you know, they got the benefit of their family. They got the breaks. And that's just not something we're familiar with, but that was a big part of the world in many times. Now, the Jews in the first century, they thought because that they were Abraham's descendants, they were good to go. Their ticket was punched, and they were just waiting to get on the train. Now, not that having Abraham as their ancestor wasn't important, but relying on that predominantly for their standing with God was a problem. And we see this, we can see this over in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and this is, of course, John the Baptist. When some of the Pharisees and others came with him, came to see him, he said to them, starting in verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized with him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I mean, John knew what they were going to say. He was a Levite. His father was a priest. He was a priest, basically. So he knew exactly what they were thinking. And he nipped that in the bud by saying, don't think that because Abraham's your father, you got it made. Not true. What John was saying is that there is a reckoning coming. And it's more about behavior than it is about being Abraham's descendants. Now, having said that, there is something about God's promise to Abraham that the Jews of the first century, as well as those today, are right to hold on to. They believe God. They believe God's promise. They wait for it, even today, and as they should. But there's something they're missing in that promise that we, as Christians, need to understand and appreciate. Perhaps we might wonder, some of our young people, why is God's promise to Abraham, a man who lived thousands of years ago, relevant to a Christian today? What does that have to do with us, you know, other than just Bible history? Let's go to Galatians 3. Paul has a lot to say about this. We'll just get into a little bit of it. Galatians 3, and I'll begin in verse 6. Paul saying, writing to the Galatian church, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham by faith. Children of Abraham. What are we to do as children of Abraham? How does that affect us? How does that affect our lives? Well, let's go over to John 8, Gospel of John, chapter 8, and I'll just read verse 39. This is, again, almost that same argument that the Pharisees were giving Christ here. I think I'll start a little earlier. He says in verse 37, Christ talking here, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would be like him. You would understand who I am. First of all, you would live a life of faith. As Abraham's children, we are to do the works of Abraham. In a sense, Abraham is our father. Like it or not, we tend to take on characteristics of our parents. Good characteristics, bad characteristics. I don't know. Longer I go in life, I see myself saying things that my dad said that drive me crazy. Drove me crazy then, drives me crazy now. But there are also good characteristics that he had that I took on. And that's what we're supposed to do with Abraham. We are supposed to take on Abraham's characteristics, his good characteristics of faith. We are to follow Abraham's example of faith. Now, Paul, in a lot of his writings, he holds Abraham up as a kind of champion of faith, an example for us to emulate. And like us, Abraham was a recipient of God's grace. To benefit from that grace, he had to take action. He was not a passive recipient of the promise of God. In order to receive the promises, he had to physically do something. His action was born of his faith, which was a response of that faith. We often use the examples of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to the Promised Land, physically getting up and leaving, physically being willing to offer Isaac, his only son, things that he did. And sometimes we look at Abraham like an almost mythical character, you know, larger than life. And there are things that we can relate to Because in reality, like us, Abraham was human, and he grew in faith like we are supposed to. You know, if you look at Abraham's call, it has similarities to our call. Let's go to Genesis 11. This first starts out as kind of a genealogy of Abraham's ancestors. I'm going to start reading in verse 27 of Genesis 11. And this is about Abraham's father, Terah. Well, I'll start in 26. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So it's hard to know whether it was Abraham's idea to leave or Terah's idea to leave Ur, because they're all apparently going to the promised land of Canaan. Now we pick it up in verse 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Excuse me. Now this makes it sound like they spent some time in Haran. It just wasn't a stopover. Terah took sick and died, and then they kept going, because it says they accumulated wealth there and people. So there was a certain amount of time there. And it also sounds like the Lord appeared to Abraham in Haran. But I don't believe that's the case, because in Acts 7:2, in Stephen's discourse at his martyrdom, he states that God called Abraham while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans and appeared to him there. And if you look at how it says here, now the Lord had said to Abraham, past tense. So the call of Abraham took place in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was supposed to leave his country, leave his family, and leave his father's house, go to the land of Canaan. What did he actually do? Because partway to Canaan, they wind up in Haran, and he's got his father there, Lot's there. I'm not sure about Nahor, but I have something to say about that in a little while. But the point I want to make is, when we start out, when we're called, we're supposed to leave our former life behind. Now, we just don't jettison our families that are not believing the same way we are. But in a sense, we are, because we have a new allegiance to God. We're supposed to leave our old life behind, the life of sin, and go forward from there. Well, Abraham did what God said, but he kind of brought his family with him and part of his old life with him. And isn't that how it is with us? I mean, we start out and we think, yeah, I want to obey God. I want to do what God says and study his word and find out what's right and do these things. But there's part of us that's still carnal, and we say to ourselves, How much do I have to do, and how much can I still do of what I want to do? You know, we kind of want to have our cake and eat it too. And that's a human tendency. I think back to how I thought and I wanted to do things, but I still wanted to obey God. And it took a while. It took a while to get past that and understand that, yeah, there had to be a break and there's a new life. And you couldn't bring some of the things you liked to do before with you. You know, as I said, when we're first called, we're still very carnal. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Paul talking to the Ephesians and telling them to do just what I got done talking about, that you are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So there's a change that has to take place in us. Now, when you look at God's calling Abraham, what was Abraham like when he was called? Was he a little more righteous than the other Urians or Chaldeans? Was he a little better than them? Let's notice something in Joshua 24. Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." They worshipped other gods in Ur of the Chaldees. He was just like all of us. We weren't particularly looking for something, but God calls us. Now, after Terah died, the journey to the land of Canaan resumed. Then he actually did leave his father's house, although he brought Lot with him. Now, it seems Nahor, his other brother, either moved to Haran or was with them and stayed in Haran, because we find out later on that his grandchildren, Rebekah and Laban, are living there. So I don't know why it doesn't say he came with him, but it certainly makes it seem like he did, because one way or another, he wound up in Haran. So it makes sense that they probably would have left as a family group. It's also interesting to note that Abraham was not Terah's oldest son. And that was the common form of succession in those days. Father to oldest son to oldest son to oldest son. That's how the inheritance went. But Abraham wasn't the oldest son. And when you look at Abraham's life, we see that pattern repeated over and over and over again. With Isaac, Ishmael was Abraham's oldest son, but Isaac was the promised son. You have Jacob. Esau was older, but Jacob was the one God chose. Joseph, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they were all older. David was Jesse's youngest son. It's a pattern we see repeated. I like the way Romans 9:11 puts it. It says, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. So God sees something and he chooses somebody. How that works, we're going to have to wait to find out. But Abraham wasn't perfect. I mean, I won't take the time, but if we continue reading in Genesis 12, we find out he went to the land of Egypt and he was afraid of being killed because someone would want his wife as their wife. So get him out of the way, and they gain another wife. So he said, you know, tell him you're my sister. And he kind of got in trouble with Pharaoh. Later on, he got in trouble with Ahimelech for doing the same thing. So it took a while. You know, his faith wasn't perfect. But he still had faith. And he grew in that faith. And it is kind of funny because he does point out that technically He didn't really lie, because she was his half-sister, but, you know, it wasn't the truth. Now, another area that we can look at Abraham is his waiting for Isaac. Let's go over to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So he believed God. He believed this would happen. He knew God would bring that promise to pass. But he thought God would work it out in a way that made sense to Abraham. We do the same. We trust God. We know that God is capable of fulfilling his promises to us. But we have in our head a lot of times how God is going to work something out. And sometimes we might not be sure if God is working it out in a certain way or not, because God doesn't always spell out how he's going to fulfill his promises. We think, well, is this how it's working or not? And then, in essence, we try to work it out for ourselves, thinking this might be God's solution, and we sometimes circumvent what God's actually trying to do. It's hard to wait for God because we don't always know how he's going to accomplish his will. Plus, his timing is definitely not our timing. We want things now. So if we look at Abraham, Abraham was waiting and waiting for a son. God told him this when he was 75. Why would he not expect a son in the next couple years? There's no reason to think that that wouldn't happen. I mean, okay, God, I get it. I appreciate that I'm going to have a son. You do know I'm 75, though. You know, time's passing. He's probably expecting this Isaac to come in a couple of years at the most. 10 years pass. 10 years. That's a long time to wait. Sarah makes a suggestion. Hey, this is an acceptable way to have a son. Abraham might have thought, you know what? This is probably how it's supposed to happen. Because if you think back to what God said, God didn't say anything about Sarah, at least in this part of the narrative. What he did say is, you will have a son from your own body. That still fulfills that with Hagar. It's from his body. It's just not with Sarah. He probably thought Sarah's suggestion was what God meant. He knew his son would come from him. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He was 100 when Isaac was born. 25 years. Now, true, after 86, God told him, yeah, no, you know, I understand what you did here, but you're going to have a son by Sarah. You know, that's when she kind of laughed. Anyway, it took another 15 years of him waiting after the promise was reiterated to him. I want to go over to Genesis 17, beginning in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, Nope, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Over in the faith chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham. It begins in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So they saw some things come to pass. But notice what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. The promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Abraham lived his entire life not having received the promise. Now, he did receive the promise of Isaac. He did dwell in the promised land, but you know, he never really inherited the promised land. His descendants did. And I think in verse 10, it definitely alludes to a spiritual aspect of the promised land. It said, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I think the physical promised land is a type of the kingdom of God. Now, aside from the example of faith for us to emulate, it is Abraham being justified by faith that Paul uses as an example to show us how we also are justified by faith. Now, this in no way eliminates the responsibility to act on that faith according to what God commands. And we can see this clearly in Genesis 26. I mean, if you ask anybody who's the father of the faithful, who's the greatest example of faith in the Bible, it's probably going to be Abraham. Paul certainly thought so. Genesis 26:5. Now, I'll start in verse 4. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham wasn't a passive recipient of grace. Abraham acted to make that grace sure. His faith, his response to faith, his response to grace, was doing what God said. And that's the key. Just as Abraham wasn't a passive recipient of the promises, the same was true of Israel with the promised land. Jeremiah 25:5 tells us something, because we know they went into the promised land under Joshua and they inherited their various tracts and areas of land in perpetuity. But they're not there today, really. What happened? Jeremiah 25:5. Excuse me. I'm going to start in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you, Israel, all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land of the Lord, the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Don't go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. They were supposed to be obedient in order to dwell in the promised land. Genesis 17:8, God, in one of his promises, talks about them inheriting the promised land, the land of Canaan, and he says, I will be their God. God's design was to dwell with them in the land of Canaan. In fact, I actually think the original promise where he's talking about giving them a land is tied to him being their God, because in the ancient Near Eastern mind, land and God were inseparable. It's not normal for us to think of things that way today, and actually it's not accurate, but that was their mindset. God was connected to land, and land was connected to a certain God. The land part of the promise was that so Israel would worship God exclusively and God could dwell with his people. But in order for God to dwell with his people, a certain level of holiness had to be met, because God's holy, and we are not. Israel was not. As long as Israel was obedient, they were able to dwell in the promised land. But you see in the Bible a cycle. Israel disobeys. They don't listen to God. They don't listen to his commandments. They follow other gods. They're idolatrous. God punishes them, removes them from the land. They repent. He brings them back to the land for another chance. Over, over, and over. Joshua 13 says something interesting, because a lot of times we think that they fully inherited the land and, you know, they lived till they were expelled. But in Joshua, he says something quite interesting. In verse 1, God's talking to Joshua. He says, now Joshua's old, advanced in years. So this was some time after they went in and took possession of the land. A lot of time had passed. And the Lord said to him, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. They didn't completely possess the promised land, because they never were able to completely drive the inhabitants out, because they never completely obeyed God. Actually, when you look at the boundaries that are listed in God's original promise to Abraham, it talks about the northern boundary being the Euphrates River. And I don't think Israel ever controlled the land all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. So, what does that say? God's promise wasn't met? God's promise was fake? No. It says Israel has not been able to inherit God's full promise yet because of disobedience. Because we know God's promise is true. God cannot lie. We stake our eternal lives on his promise. Amos 9, verse 11. This is talking about that time when Israel will inherit the land. Amos 9, beginning in verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Notice verse 15. I will plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. There will come a time when Israel will return. The promise will be fulfilled. God will plant them in the land, and they will never be pulled up from it again. How's this possible? Because they are now under the new covenant. They are now true spiritual children of Abraham through faith. So God can finally work with them and establish them. Notice Romans 9. This is important for everyone. Where do I want to begin here? Okay. In verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of the Lord, not that the word of God has taken no effect, remember? It's not that God's promise was faulty. It wasn't that it wasn't true. It's just that there was a problem with Israel. And here's the problem. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise, those who are Abraham's descendants by faith, inherit the promises. The chief promise is that God will be their God and dwell with them in the land. So being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a true child of Abraham. It's interesting that everyone can be a child of Abraham, and it is by faith. I want to look at Romans 11, just a few chapters over. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They are going to experience a change. The heart of the covenant and the promise is the removal of sins. God can then dwell with his people. Finally, after all this time, he can finally dwell with Israel the way he wants to, the way he can dwell with us now. How is this confirmed? Well, let's continue in Romans over to chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The promises are confirmed through Jesus Christ. Who removes sins? Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. And of course, this is a reiteration of the promise that we saw in Genesis 22. And Paul spells it out here how this happens. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He makes it clear that the single seed, the blessing would come from the single seed, which is Christ. Christ would be the one who would bless all nations, not just Israel, but all the Gentiles, all of us together. Ephesians 2 is a very encouraging verse. Ephesians 2, start in verse 11. Therefore, remember. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, who he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In Christ, no one is a stranger to the covenants of promise. Like he says, he is the door. Enter in by the door to the promise. Let me go back to Romans 4. Again, Paul has a lot to say about this, and I'm only really scratching the surface here because, I think maybe next time I speak, I'll hit on what Paul was up against sometimes. In preaching the gospel. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The promise comes to all by faith. Whether you're a physical descendant of Abraham or not, all in Christ together are partakers of the promises to Abraham. And what promises? Great promises. Look at 2 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. And Peter's talking about false teachers here that diminish Christ and diminish his preaching for personal gain. Notice what he says in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God. We can partake of through these promises, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's go back to Genesis 12 one last time, because I want to look at one aspect of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The phrase, and you shall be a blessing, it has an imperative to it that isn't always as clear as it could be in some of the translations. I'm going to read it to you from the New English Translation. Then I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will exemplify divine blessing. In other words, Abraham was supposed to be an example of faith to the world. Abraham was blessed by God, but was not only to be a blessing to others, but to be an example to others of what a person blessed by God was like. That is a heavy responsibility for us who are children of Abraham in the Spirit. We also have a responsibility. My last scripture is in Galatians 3. It says in Galatians 3, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So those of us in faith, we're Abraham's children, we are blessed along with Abraham. But like Abraham, we are to be an example of blessing to others. As an example of life lived in faith. Now, it's true, Abraham had material wealth, but that wasn't the real blessing. No matter where we find ourselves, rich or poor, sick or in health, we're blessed because we know we have the promise of God. So no matter where we find ourselves, we are to be an example of living God's blessing. And with God's help, we can do it. No matter who our ancestors in the flesh are, no matter how interesting it is to know what some of them might have done, even paving the way for the physical lives we have today, there's really no comparison to the spiritual blessings we have both now and forever as children of Abraham through faith in the one promised through him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.